Have you ever had this question come through your mind of what's the greatest sin? Like, is there one sin that's bigger than another? Or more importantly, a very personal question, have you ever asked, what's my greatest sin? Like, what's the one thing that I've done that seems really big, that seems worse than any other? Well, I want to read to you a brief excerpt from a book by John Stott. It's incredibly powerful. It's a longer excerpt than I normally like to read, but follow along with this, and then we're going to look into this. But this is what John Stott says. He says, your greatest sin. I want you to know that your greatest sin is never the sin that you regularly get beat up over. Your biggest sin is that you regularly say, God, I don't believe your word. I don't believe in your prodigal, wasteful, lavish love for me. When you do not accept the power of the cross, you're saying, God, you're a liar. I don't believe you, and I know that you're just really keeping track of every little thing that I've ever done wrong. When we think that way, we're accusing the Father, even though he gave his Son to come and die a torturous death on a cross, and even though Jesus was sinless, perfect, and without blame. Why did the Father do it? Love. So that we might receive forgiveness by Jesus' perfect sacrifice. When we don't believe God, we are turning and saying, I know that you're just a critical fault finder. We are accusing God of being the very thing the devil is, the accuser of God's people. That's your greatest sin, because that is the sin that separates you from the freedom that comes in living a relationship with God. You need to realize God desires relationship with thoroughly imperfect people. That's what the cross is all about. Your and my worst sin is not the stuff we accuse ourselves of or allow ourselves to be accused of. Our worst sin is accusing God of being sinful and evil and fault-finding and critical. God sent his Son because he knows we sin. He knows we can't make it on our own. But why then will we accuse him of being sinful and evil? We do not accept the power of the cross and the forgiveness God offers there. Maybe the greatest power of the cross, when applied to life, is that we cease to accuse and we cease to run away from God because of sin, and instead learn to run toward him and embrace his love and healing despite our sin. So John Stott makes this argument that our greatest sin is disbelief, is accusing God, is what I'm going to call slavery thinking. And so I want to look at a passage today that I think is going to help us understand this. I think it's on the green sheet, but it's the story of Luke 15 and the prodigal son. Now, I'm not going to go through this passage like I would normally. I just want to look at this passage to understand this idea of rejecting the Father's mercy and us having a slavery mentality, okay? So starting in Luke 15, again, this is the story of the prodigal. It begins and it says this, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. So he's telling a parable. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, I want to stop right there. We got to understand the context behind this before we get the story. This young son is asking for his share of the inheritance, what he would have received from his father at his father's death. In a sense, what the wording here in the original language is saying is that he is asking for the fruits of his father's life. Now, in Jewish tradition, the oldest son would receive half of the inheritance, and then however many other sons there would be would get the remaining divided up according to the number of sons. So it says that this is not the oldest son, this is the younger son, so he's not getting half, he's getting a smaller portion. That's important. He's already settling for a smaller portion. But it was extremely rare for an estate to be divided before the father's death. In fact, many have suggested that such a request by this prodigal son is the equivalent of him saying, Father, I wish you were dead. Now remember, this is a parable that Jesus is telling, and the Father in the story represents God. So Jesus is telling a parable, and the Son obviously represents us. He's setting the stage where this is us, sinful man, saying, God, I wish you were dead. I want to go my own way. I wish you were dead. And so he's using this parable to paint the picture of our own hearts. But whatever the case is going on here, the Son is intending to sever ties with the Father in the story. Because once he receives his portion, all other claims to the estate and to his Father are gone. Once he demands this inheritance be paid to him now, all other claims to that estate and to his Father are gone. So Jesus is setting the stage for something that would have been considered extremely scandalous in that day and age. A sin within that culture that would have been unforgivable. You do not tell your father, I wish you were dead, take his money and run. And so we have to see this story through that lens and through that culture. You see, we kind of miss some of this because disrespect in our culture is almost common. But there was a level of disrespect in this parable that Jesus is telling that would have just shocked his listeners. This was scandalous for someone to have done this. Going on to verse 13, he says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, what I found really interesting is there the verb gathered. It says he gathered together his stuff. That word, that verb in the Greek means to turn into cash. Because, you see, his inheritance would have been mostly land. And so he had to sell the land that he had received from his father to get the cash. So he takes what was his family's property and he sells it, adding insult to injury. Not only did he say, Father, I wish you were dead, he now removes the land from the family and sells it to someone else. So he's adding insult to injury. Then the verb translated there as squandered normally means to scatter, but the imagery behind it is of throwing one's possessions to the wind. So he takes his father's land, he sells it, and then the image is he took his money and he just threw it to the wind. So there's just this reckless squandering pictured there. And then it says wild living. He went off with wild living. And again, that adverb implies reckless and immoral behavior in the Greek language. Later in verse 30, a reference to prostitutes is even made. But the Jews considered the loss of family property to Gentiles as being grounds for excommunication. So he's taken his father's land, Jewish land, and he has sold it, taken the money, and gone to a Gentile nation and squandered it. He has now put himself in a position of absolute and utter disgrace within his community, but within the religious context of the day, he is eligible for excommunication from the Jewish faith, from the temple. He has gone as far as he can go in disgracing his heritage. So again, he's piling on sin. It's not like he took the money and went off somewhere and built a business and led a respectable life. He went off and he squandered the money among the Gentiles. Verse 14, then it says, after he had spent some time in this land, a severe famine in that whole land came, and he began to be in need. Now, throughout the Old Testament, famine is always seen as judgment by God. When a famine comes, that is God's judgment on that land. So when we see famine come to this foreign land, and it doesn't say what the foreign land is because Jesus is telling a parable, and so he's just using a general reference. But the reference would be here, because a famine comes on this land, Jesus in the parable is saying judgment has come to this land, which means that the land was party central. Okay, this was a wicked partying nation, if you will. And Jesus is saying that God's judgment has come against this land. Then in verses 15 and 16, it says, so again, speaking of the son, it says, so he went and hired himself out to be a citizen of that country, to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So now it moves from embarrassment of his father and of his family to his own embarrassment and disgrace. Remember, this is a good Jewish boy. Pigs were considered very unclean. And he's now in a pig pen, feeding the pigs. He has gone as low as he could go. He's disgraced his father. He's embarrassed his father. He's embarrassed his family. He's embarrassed the Jewish faith. And now he's bringing embarrassment on himself. He can't even say, hey, look at me. I'm a party guy. He's out wallowing in the mud, feeding unclean animals. He's gone as far and as low as he can go. And then it says he longed to fill his stomach with the pods. Well, the pods were carob pods, and they were pretty much animal feed only. He had to have been really hungry to look at those carob pods and think to himself, wow, that looks good. This was not human food. There actually is an old Jewish proverb that says, when the Jews turn to carob pods, or when the Jews end up at carob pods, they turn and repent. These carob pods were a sign of judgment. So he's gone as low as he can go. Then verse 17, it says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I think many of us, at least in times in our life, we think like this. The father can't really forgive me. I've gone too low. There's been too much disgrace, too much embarrassment. I can't go back. I can't be forgiven. The Father can't forgive me. It can never be the way it was. And maybe your sins aren't as big as this guy's. Maybe you haven't gone to live in party land. But we still have those sins that gnaw away at us. Those sins that chip away in our mind and our hearts of, can God really forgive me? Can I really get past this thing? So we end up thinking, like the son, well, I'm okay just hanging out on the edges of the kingdom. I'm okay being a slave. I'm okay being a hired hand. Being a slave or being a hired hand, it's punishment, and that's what I deserve. Right? We end up thinking like this. But I'm here to tell you, and you can write this down, there will be no hired hands. And there will be no slaves in the kingdom of God. There will only be full-blown sons and daughters with full heirs and full rights to the whole kingdom. There are no outside edges to the kingdom. It's all in the kingdom. Right? We can't just think, you know what, all right, I got too much sin. I'm just going to kind of hang around on the edges of the kingdom and hope I get a little kingdom splash. There are no edges. It's all in. And here's the thing. Sometimes we get that and we think, yeah, okay, you know, I know, I'm forgiven, I'll be in heaven. But down here on earth, I'm just going to have to stay back a little bit. No, the all in is for now. There's no kingdom edges. There are no slaves. There are no servants in the kingdom here now in this life. We need to stop living like we're slaves. But here's the thing. This slavery thinking, as I call it, tends to be our way out of sin. We do something that we know is wrong. We commit a sin. It doesn't matter if I took a paperclip from work or if I went out and committed a great immorality. This slavery thinking is how the enemy gets us. Well, I've done this bad thing, and I know God can't really forgive me. He won't really forgive me. So I'm just going to kind of repent and then just kind of hang out here on the edge. That's our rationale. That's how we reason it. I've done this thing that's so bad that I'm just going to be content to kind of hang out here on the edges of the kingdom and be the hired hand. That's wrong. That's why Jesus is telling this parable. It's not the physical sin that we commit that separates us from God. It's the inability to come back into full restoration after we've committed the sin. Then verses 18 and 19, he goes on to say this. He goes, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. These two verses represent one of our biggest mistakes and one of the biggest lies of the enemy. In verse 18, we see genuine repentance. He says, I'll go back, I'll say, Father, I've sinned against you, I've sinned against heaven. He's admitting his sin. That's good. So often when we have sinned, we do this. We do. We offer up genuine repentance. I know what I did was wrong. God, I'm sorry. We maybe apologize to a person that we've hurt or offended. But then in verse 19, he goes back into the slavery thinking. I don't deserve to be your son. I don't deserve to be forgiven. Just let me live on the periphery. We're the same way. We confess our sins, but we let the enemy convince us that we can't really be forgiven. We can't really be a son or daughter of God. And that it's okay just to be a hired hand. And by the way, this is false humility. Sometimes, I'm just being humble, you know, I've sinned and I know I have to. Yes. We have to humble ourselves before the Lord and repent and confess our sins. And then it's done. Any lingering, I can't really be forgiven, I really can't come in, that's false humility, that's a lie from the enemy, that's a distraction to keep you from being a full son, a full daughter, a full heir. But you see, this parable is about God's grace. This whole point of this parable is about God's grace. So let's look at what happens next. Verse 20, he says, so he got up, went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. So he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. All right, it started, the father sees him while he's still a long way off, and it says he had compassion for him. Don't you? You can just see the son as he was coming back, don't you? The son must have wondered. He must have been nervous. He was probably biting his nails. What's the father going to say? What's the father going to do? How is he going to receive me? It would have been perfectly justifiable for that father to say, get away from me. I never want to see you again. Get off my land. I will have you killed. He could have had his son killed according to the law and the culture of the day. So that's how his father could have responded. But it says his father runs and throws his arm around him. Here's the thing we have to understand. Even today, a distinguished Middle Eastern patriarch in robes does not run, but always walks in a dignified manner. Running was viewed as humiliating and degrading. It's the same today. You will not see a dignified man of Eastern culture in a robe running. And yet that's what he does. The father's unrestrained joy and affection, even to the point of humiliating himself before others, reveals God's overwhelming love for us and grace for lost, grace for those who have sinned. We don't, even if we're in the family, even if we've accepted Jesus, when we sin, this is his response when we repent and come back to him. It shows the overwhelming joy the Father has for us when we repent. As I look at this parable, it appears that the level to which the Father in the story disgraces himself is equal to the level of disgrace committed by the Son towards the Father. Think about that for a minute. The son completely disgraced his father. And yet the way the father receives the son back is a disgrace as well. That's how great his love and mercy is. He's willing to look foolish to receive back a repentant child. So the response that Jesus gives here would have been absolutely shocking to his hearers. His hearers in that day would have been ready to throw stones at Jesus, as we know, because this was completely countercultural to what they understood. No self-respecting man of this stature would welcome a son back under these circumstances. Wouldn't happen. And Jesus said not only does he welcome him back, but he does so in a way that's disgraceful. He didn't just wait up on the porch of his house saying, well, come and bow down to me, son, and we'll see about this. He ran to him. And then it gets even better. It says It says in the verse that when he saw him, he threw his arms around him and kissed him. The expression "threw his arms around him" literally means to fall upon his neck. So this was a deep and passionate embrace of a loved one. And then the word for kiss is the word for passionate kissing. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't the word for the polite kiss on the cheek, greeting. It's the word for passionate kiss. So not only does the father run to the son, he throws himself around the son and passionately kisses him to welcome him back. That's our Father in heaven welcoming us back. Doesn't matter what we've done. Doesn't matter how far we've gone. Doesn't matter how much disgrace we think we've done. Doesn't matter how much we think we've embarrassed ourselves or our family. This is the way the Father receives us back. And yet we still fall into slave thinking. We can look at this parable and see how Jesus receives us, or how he paints this picture of the Father receiving us, and yet we still fall into the slavery thinking. He can't really forgive me. He won't really welcome me back. I'm just going to kind of hope for the best and hang out on the edge.
Tim, would it be accurate to say if the father saw him from a long way off, the father was probably watching for him every day?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. But it continues and it gets even better. Verses 20. But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Now, you remember a little bit earlier, I said that once the son receives his portion of the land, his portion of the inheritance, all claims to the father and to his estate were gone. Giving him the best robe and the ring represent full reinstatement into the father's household. He is now fully back in the father's household, a full heir back into this father's property. That's what the robe and the ring meant. Completely disregarding the disgrace the son had caused, the fact that he now wasted a portion of his father's land and his assets, as soon as he comes back, the father hugs him, kisses him, and reinstates him into the family, into the inheritance, with the ring. And it was a covenant. That ring symbolized to that son that he was a full heir. It wasn't like the father was just so happy and caught up in the moment, but later he's going to forget about it. The ring that the son would always have was the covenant, the sign that he would be a full heir in that father's property. Isn't that outrageous love? That's scandalous mercy. That he would completely restore that which we have squandered, if we'll repent and come back to him. The father continues to bring shame and ridicule on himself by doing this. Everyone in that village, everyone around him, would have completely mocked him and ridiculed him for reinstating the son. It's one thing to forgive him and to let him come back. But to restore his inheritance? No, that's too much. You can't go that far. But the father says, "No, that's what I do. I reinstate even that which you have squandered." Now, here's the thing too. As his son comes back, he probably had a few reminders of the pig pen hanging to his clothes. And having lived the kind of life that he did, he was considered unclean in Jewish tradition. If he had been with prostitutes, if he had been living that kind of life, he had defiled himself according to their tradition. He was unclean. He had pig remnant on him, which made him unclean. And yet the father comes and embraces him, which according to Jewish tradition now makes the father unclean. The father is now equally unclean as the son. Completely scandalous. Because according to the tradition of that day, the father would now have to travel to the temple with a sacrifice to cleanse himself. But you see, this is a foreshadowing of what Christ did for us. Despite our sin, despite whatever it was that we did, despite how we may have defiled ourselves and made ourselves unclean, Christ came on the cross and embraced all of that and took it from us. The uncleanness that was on us is now on Christ. Do you see how the enemy is attacking even this message? The enemy doesn't want you to understand that you're forgiven. He doesn't want you to hear what I'm saying. There's all kinds of chaos going on in the room, phones ringing, children running around, confusing thoughts, distracting thoughts coming into your mind right now. This is a big day for you if you can get this. There's no fringe living in the kingdom. There's no, I'm going to be the hired hand. I'm going to be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. That does not happen. There is only full forgiveness and full reinstatement back into the kingdom as long as we come before him with simple and humble repentance. Well, the response of the Father in the story is obviously Jesus' way of demonstrating the response of our Heavenly Father. His mercy and grace are equal and, in fact, greater than the level of our sin and disrespect. But the question is, how do you relate to this story? Can you relate to the prodigal coming home? Is the reaction of the Father in the story what you have experienced, or have you experienced something different? Do you understand that this is how the Father feels about you, regardless of your past, regardless of your sin? It starts with that simple act of repentance, turning back to God, acknowledging that our way was wrong and that we had gotten off of his path. Then the Father runs to us unashamedly, throwing himself around us, kissing us affectionately. But do you know the Father like this? Or is he far off, aloof, harsh, and judging? Now, maybe you don't have a big prodigal story like this one in the parable. Maybe we haven't gone off and lived a life like he did. But for many of us, we go prodigal 10 times a day in just little ways. Throughout our days, in just little ways, we turn from him. We have our little prodigal moments. Yet the Father is still waiting to love on us. He's still waiting to receive us back. He's still waiting for us just to turn and acknowledge that. And then he loves on us. And he restores everything. So our greatest sin is slavery thinking. Our greatest sin is when we buy into this mentality that we can't really be forgiven. And then I'm subject to live on the edges of the kingdom. But again, once we've confessed our sins and acknowledged it, there's no more slave. There's no more hired hand. We are true and full heirs and sons and daughters with full rights to the kingdom. We have the ring to prove it. And so I challenge you today to guard yourself against this kind of thinking. It happens to all of us. Something's going to happen. You're going to do something wrong. You're going to trip up. You're going to have a little issue. You're going to have a sin. Big or small. And then afterward, you're going to have that thought, I can't really be forgiven. I've done this too many times. This has to be like the 100th time I've committed this sin. God can't just keep forgiving me, can he? And the answer is yes. So guard yourself against that thinking that comes when it comes into your mind, I can't really be forgiven. I can't really be fully restored. That is from the enemy. Rebuke it. Take authority over that. And then declare out loud your true identity. Say it right into the enemy's face. I'm a daughter of Christ. I am fully forgiven. I'm a son of God. You can't touch me. And you can say that as soon as you've repented. And he has to flee. And then receive the lavish love of the Father. For so many of us, that is the most difficult part about this, is receiving that love. For many of us, we haven't received that kind of love in an earthly relationship, so I really struggle to receive that kind of love in a heavenly relationship. but receive that love from your Father. That reckless, prodigal, lavish, wasteful love. I've got a prayer on the end of the green sheet. As we head into ministry time, pray that prayer. Do some business with Him. Forgive any sins that have occurred in the last few days. And then just receive His lavish love.